So when we turn over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, and looking at this time at the 8th chapter. Luke chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 5 through 18. Luke 8, starting verse 5, let us hear the Word of God. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside, they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Amen. Once again, shall we sing together and to God's praise, this time from the 132nd Psalm. It's number 368. Arise, O Lord, our God, arise, and enter now into thy rest. 368. After the offering and prayer, we're going to sing together from Psalm 65. It's number 171. Again, we'll sing all the stanzas, 171. But first, shall we present our offerings to the Lord? turn over in our Bibles once again, this time to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like us to focus particularly this evening on verses 17 through 20, but I want to read the entire chapter so that we see this passage in its context. So we'll read the entire chapter, Ephesians 1. Let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord be lifted up in our hearts tonight as we have occasion to consider some of these verses together. How precious is the word of God in every part, and certainly we see that here tonight as well. Beloved of the Lord, the Apostle Paul prays for the Christians in Ephesus, and clearly the inference we might draw from that is that we're to pray for one another as well. How important it is that we should pray for one another. As we look about us, we may wonder what it is we should pray. It seems to us perhaps that these people who sit in the pew next to us in church Sunday by Sunday, or many of them at least, they already have so much. We look at people around us and we say these are people who are so richly blessed on every hand. And so we wonder what it is that we might pray for one another. But you know, we do this kind of thing all too often, don't we? We see the very pressing needs that some people have, and so we pray for them. We might even pray for such people regularly, and so we should. But because we don't immediately see or know the needs of others, we may even assume, therefore, that these people don't have any particular needs. And as a result, we don't bring them with us in our prayers to the throne of grace. Well, it wasn't that way for the Apostle Paul. And we find this here in this passage tonight. It wasn't that way for Paul with regard to these Christians in Ephesus. He knew what they had. He knew exactly what they had. He knew, in fact, what a rich inheritance was theirs. He has just, in the first part of this chapter that we read this evening, he's just been writing about these things. What riches they have, what treasures they have. Yet he also knew that in spite of all of that, they still needed prayer. They still needed prayer. Not only that they needed to pray themselves, but that they needed to be prayed for as well. What then specifically did the apostle pray on their behalf? What was of such concern to him that he would bring them with him before the throne of grace and plead before God for their sake? Well, we find here three things. Verse 15 and following. And it's good for us to consider these things. It's good for us to look at these particular things that he mentions, that we might know what to pray also for one another. We may see someone on the outside, for instance. We see his apparent circumstances. And with that very limited knowledge that we have of him, we think that we know him. We may come to a point where we think we know this person really pretty well. What we need to remember, though, is that one's spiritual warfare is fought on the inside. It's right here, in that part of him that we don't see, that battles, great spiritual battles, are either won or lost. So here are three things for which the apostle prays on behalf of these Christians in Ephesus. And I want us to go through these three tonight. First, he prays that God would give them a greater knowledge of divine truth. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, it's not that these believers don't already have the Word of God, and it's not that they don't already have the Holy Spirit to guide them through it. Well, what then exactly is he praying for? Well, let's be clear about this. It isn't that they may have knowledge. That's not what he's praying, that they may have knowledge, assuming that they are right now completely ignorant. But he prays rather that they may have greater knowledge, that they may grow in that knowledge, and that they may therefore go from strength to strength. The meaning of this prayer, that God would give the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom, also called the spirit of revelation, you'll notice, because it's through the revelation of God's word that such wisdom is gained. The meaning of this prayer, as I say, is that God would increase the operations of the Holy Spirit within them. That's the essence of this first petition, this first matter for which he's praying on their behalf, that God would increase the operations of the Holy Spirit within them through their studying and carefully applying the scriptures, so that they might know more, so that they may yet be wiser and more discerning than they now are in the things of God. Now, what was so important about this work of the Spirit to enlighten their minds in this particular way, do you think? Well, it was important to this end, that they might come to know the Lord better and more confidently. That is, that they might have a greater confidence in the Lord by virtue of their coming to know him better than they have before. That they might gain a full and complete knowledge of God. This is a personal, intimate, and experiential knowledge of God that he's talking about here. This is something very special. It's knowing God himself, not just knowing certain things about him. To come to such a knowledge of God and to grow up in it is what living the Christian life is about, isn't it? Having this relationship with God, living out of this relationship with God. This is what directs us as to how we ought to live, how we might stand up in trouble, and how we might help others. Job said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Job had lost his theoretical knowledge of God, you see. He hadn't ceased to know about God, but he felt out of touch with God. He seemed so far away. What he wanted was to renew that personal contact with God himself, that personal intimate contact which had so refreshed his soul and had given him such comfort and peace in the past. That's what he wanted. He wanted to recapture that, something he had tasted, but it seemed so long ago, and oh, that he might know it once again. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God," said the psalmist. When can I go and meet with God? Well, that is the cry of Job's own heart. And he can't rest. He can't let it go until that need is satisfied. Let me ask you tonight, do you know God like that? Do you cry out for a closer walk with him? Well, this was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that they might have such a heartfelt desire for God, and that they would long to be more intimately acquainted with him. I can tell you this, as long as we're in this world, beloved, we'll need the ministry of God's Word and Spirit to teach us. We can't go it alone. We need the ministry of God's Word and Spirit to teach us. We'll need the Lord by this means to draw us ever closer to himself, and with such a faith that he becomes more precious to us as the days and years go by. Now, it's not a one-time thing, you see. And it's so important that we should understand this. This is not a one-time thing that we're talking about here. But as it was with the manna in the wilderness, so spiritual understanding and a full knowledge of God are things that have to be collected and eaten and digested every day. Every day. And I can tell you something else. Such a knowledge of God is clearly progressive. Now, what do I mean by that? That it's progressive. I mean simply this, that our studying the Word of God is not simply to fill a particular need that we have at any given time, but the Word of God forms building blocks, if you like. The more we learn, the more it places us in a position to learn even more. And we need these building blocks, the building blocks of God's Word, in order to construct the spiritual house that the Lord has given us to build. Let me ask you, is your knowledge of God greater today than it was a year ago? Is your knowledge of God greater today than it was, say, 5 years ago? Do you have a greater longing for the Lord now than ever before? We may be sure that Satan will do everything he possibly can to draw us right away from the Lord. It's a fact that God's Word will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from God's Word. Let's be fervent in prayer then, that the Holy Spirit will incline our hearts to Christ. And let's be disciplined in our study of the Scriptures, that we might learn more and more to delight in the law of the Lord. Not simply to know what the Lord has told us, not simply to know what it is he has revealed, but that we might learn to know him better and to love him more. How important that is. Let's pray for one another as Paul does for the Ephesians. And let's seek to build up one another in this most holy faith, that we might grow not just alone but together in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me add a word here. We don't find this so much in Ephesians chapter 1, but it certainly is a focus and emphasis of what we find in chapter 4. And it's simply this, that as important as our private walk with the Lord may be, our fellowship with the saints, each other, and our active participation in the public ministry of the Word, hearing it preached and the Scriptures expounded week by week, is the chief means that the Lord Himself has appointed for us to be equipped, to be edified, and to come to full maturity in Christ. It's true. Did you know that? As important as our private walk with the Lord may be, and it is very important, that is extremely important, our own individual walk with the Lord. But it's our partnership in the gospel ministry, our working together in the things of Christ, our being taught together, sitting under the counsel of God's Word. This is the chief means that the Lord Himself has appointed for us to come to greater conformity to the likeness of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. These good things scarcely happen when we're alone. And by ourselves, particularly if we rarely, if ever, spend any time with other Christians, if we're by ourselves, we're even more vulnerable to being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Yet when we come together under the proclamation of the Word and are shaped by it, as we gather together as the body of Christ, exhorting one another to stir up love and good works, as we're all joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, says chapter 4, then, it's right then, do we witness growth? Do we witness spiritual growth? And it's right then as well that we're granted to see the blessing that the Lord is pleased to give as we're brought to greater conformity to the likeness of Christ. I want to tell you something, and I want you to think about this very carefully. If someone belongs to a church with 100 people in it, that church is going to lose something vital if that person isn't there. They're going to miss out on something by virtue of the fact that that person isn't there. And yet, here it is. That person himself is going to lose 100 times more himself by not being there. If someone is missing from the congregation, someone hasn't been participating in the life of the church, someone who claims to be a Christian but isn't making full advantage as he ought to be of these public means of grace, that congregation is missing out by his absence. But what he's missing out on is so much more. If then you know of someone who professes to be a Christian but is not now attending church and not making diligent use of these public means of grace, as they say, go after him. Ask him to come back and tell him that this is something that he must do, because this is what God himself has ordained, if we would come to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of God. Let's go on to look at a second point. Another thing that Paul prays is that God would give the Ephesians a due appreciation for the future blessedness of the saints. He wants them to grow in their understanding of the Lord, to increase in their knowledge of God, but also he's praying here that they would come to a greater appreciation for the future blessedness that is theirs as the people of God. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's what he says, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Once again, it's not as if these Christians in Ephesus don't already have a great hope. Indeed, they do. But the apostle wants them to see just how great their hope really is. How great are the riches of this indescribably glorious inheritance. And believer, we ought to know ourselves what our inheritance really is and strive to learn as much about it as we possibly can. The more we know about it, in fact, the more we'll live in eager anticipation of it until we finally have it. Is it not so? We don't have to wait for the inheritance to be fully realized, you see, to derive some pleasure from it. We might derive some pleasure from it even now. Isn't this one of the reasons that we're told of this inheritance that is ours as believers in the first place? That we might pick some fruit from it, as it were, and so begin to enjoy it even now, today. We can contemplate it now, beloved. The inheritance that is ours, we don't know everything about it, no. We know hardly the smallest thing about it. But we have been told certain things. And about these things that God has been pleased to reveal to us, we can think on those things. We can meditate upon them. We can be absolutely certain of this inheritance, of the fact that it's coming. We can wait for it with joyful expectation. We can thank God for it, delighting in the many foretastes of glory that it gives us along the way. And knowing that it will continue to do so, we will continue to have foretastes of glory the more we think about it. Here is the hope of God's calling. And if we know this hope, if we live in anticipation of what the Lord has stored up for us in glory, we will surely praise the Lord for it. We will praise Him for it. Moreover, if we know this hope, we won't be anxious for anything either. It's not as if we don't come across a lot of things in life that might make us anxious. And particularly if we focus on those things, they may well make us anxious. But the more we focus on the hope that we have in Christ, the less anxious we need to be. We will patiently wait for what will surely be ours in due time, knowing this, that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. What our God has said, that He will do. Who hopes for what he already has? Asks the apostle in Romans chapter 8. It wouldn't make any sense to do so, would it? Why would anybody hope for something that he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we hope because we know what it is. We hope because it's coming and we know that it's worth waiting for. Then do we wait for it how? We wait for it patiently. We wait for it patiently. Now it's interesting. It's when we don't know what we're hoping for, or we're not certain of it, we're not altogether sure what it is, or really much of anything about it. That's when we become anxious. That's when we become worried and fearful. But when we know what it is, we know that it's coming, we know that it's in the Lord's hands, that He will surely do what He has promised, because faithful is He who has promised, then do we wait for it patiently. And I want you to note the relationship of these two requests that the apostle makes on their behalf. Paul has already prayed that the Ephesians may be enlightened in order to know God better. Now he prays to the end that they may know more of the hope of God's calling. What they need to know, in other words, and what we need to know as well, is that our personal intimate relationship with the Lord is not for this life only. It's not just for here and now. We need to know that the best is yet to be. Now, we, all of us, may be going through some very different circumstances, one from another. Some of us may be going through times of great trial, times of suffering and sorrow. But what do the Scriptures tell us? Even our sufferings, our present sufferings, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall yet be revealed in us. Those who love the Lord most want to be with Him. Is that not so? As a matter of fact, to the degree that we love the Lord, it's to that degree that we want to be with Him. As we anticipate the day when that will be, believer, it helps us to draw that day closer. What an encouragement that is in times of distress. What joy that is in the midst of sorrow. Just to know that the Lord who has gone to prepare a place for us will come again, and that He will take us home. And that there, right there, in that very place that He has prepared for us, we may be with Him forever. Seeing Jesus on that day will make us like Him, writes John in 1 John chapter 3. To see Him will be to be made instantly like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. As we yearn for such blessedness now, however, this is what John goes on to talk about. Even now, he says, even as we hope for this coming day, as we yearn for such blessedness, as we long for Christ's appearing, that too has an effect of making us more like Christ. On that great day of the Lord, when at last with our own eyes we will see Him, we will be made instantly like Him. But even now, he says, we see the Lord at a distance. We see Him not with these eyes, but through the eyes of faith. But as we continue to look at Him with the eyes of faith, even that, not instantly perhaps, but over time, has the effect of making us more like Him, conforming us to His glorious image. Oh, beloved, let's pray for one another. Let's remember to pray for one another, that we may learn together to rejoice in such an inheritance as is ours. And then, thirdly, one more thing that Paul prays is that God would give the Ephesians a proper understanding of what they had already experienced in their conversion, namely His incomparably great power, which He works in them and for them. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The apostle wants these Ephesian Christians to recognize the power of God working within them. Not just God's power out there someplace, but the power of God working within them. This is important. It's so important. They didn't save themselves in the first place, did they? No, it was God, rather, who drew them and bound them to Christ by the cords of His love. And they won't have to be the ones to hang on to God, as it were, or to keep themselves in a saved state. No, it's the Lord who holds them. It's the Lord who holds them, His people, in the palm of His hand, from which no one can pluck them out. And so it is that they're kept by the power of God, writes Peter, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And yet, it's more than the power of God that we're looking at here. As important as that is, it's something else. Paul speaks of the exceeding greatness of His power. That's the focus of our attention here. Not simply that God is working within us, but consider the exceeding greatness of His power as He works within us. There are several connecting links between the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day and the spiritual resurrection of His people when they are regenerated. And we would do well to consider at least some of these connecting links. Connecting links, as I say, between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, His bodily resurrection on the third day, and our being brought in being born again from a state of being dead in sin to being made alive unto righteousness. Let me give you a couple of these connecting links. What are they? First, the power which raised Christ Jesus from the grave is the same power which raises the sinner to new life in Christ. Did you know that? The power which raised Christ Jesus from the grave is the same power which raises the sinner to new life in Christ. And right here we see the exceeding greatness of God's power at work within us. Please note, it takes not a lesser power to raise us from the curse of sin and death and hell. It takes the very same power as that which God exercised in raising Christ Himself from the clutches of death and the grave. Now this is pretty humbling, isn't it, when we think about that? Indeed, it's very humbling to think about it. Why? Because it confronts us with the seriousness of our sins, for one thing. But at the same time, it confronts us with the power of death upon us. How great a deliverance is this, beloved, that in rescuing us, God had to use the same power, equal in might and strength, that He used in raising Christ Jesus from the dead and seating Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That's a power we can't begin to imagine. And yet, in His love and mercy to the sons of men, He's pleased to do that for us. Secondly, another connecting link, the resurrection of Christ is not only the cause of what every believer has right now, but it is as well the pledge of every future blessing as well. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the pledge of every future blessing that God's people are to receive. The promise of everything that is yet to come. Paul intends by our text, in other words, not only to make us humble for what we have, and very grateful for what we have, but also to make us confident about what is still to come. If God raised up Christ and did so for our justification, will He not also raise up us, believer, and graciously give us all things? It follows, doesn't it? Christ is the first fruits, after all. Now, this idea of first fruits goes back to the Old Testament. The first fruits, the first offering of the grain, which was to give assurance of all that was to follow. So Christ is the first fruits. That is, He is the promise of all who are to follow after. And His people will follow after. If He is raised to glory, so His people will be raised to glory. And that means us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. Here again, we see the exceeding greatness of God's power. This overwhelming, explosive power of God, this time not in making us alive from the dead, but in the abundance of what we're saved for. The abundance, the blessing that is yet to be poured out upon us. What eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, what has never entered even into the mind of man that he could possibly imagine, but what God has prepared for those who love Him. And if at times, beloved, it seems to us that it's too great, it's too wonderful, surely something as glorious as this could never happen, remember, it's not left to us to bring it about. It's by the greatness of God's own power that He does it. Well, here is Paul's prayer for these believers. Is it not designed to make them more effective servants of the Lord? Surely that's entirely what it's about, that they might be more effective as the Lord's servants. When we lose our effectiveness as servants, when we lose our spiritual edge, we don't need better programs. We don't need better strategies. We don't need any better way of doing things. That could never be enough. That could never be enough. We need rather what only God Himself can give us. We need to be renewed and refreshed on the inside. And so, beloved, do we need to pray these same things for one another. Tonight, as we pray for the sowing of the seed, let's pray as well for the effective sowing of God's Word. not only that all the world may come to Christ, but that even we who know the Lord may come to know Him better. Oh, that we might come to know Him better. And isn't it so? The better we know the Lord, the more we love Him, the more faithful we are to His Word and in keeping His commands, that this is what attracts unbelievers to the Lord. This is what calls for their attention. This is what moves them to ask concerning the hope that we have within us. When the farmer tills the field, when he sows the seed and waters it, does he not long all the while for the harvest? He's looking forward to the harvest, isn't he? So also in the work that God has given us to do right now, shall we not yearn for the day of the Lord, for His coming again to take us home? And does not this hope of glory that we cherish bring us more joy and more gladness than 1,000 other harvests that men might reap here upon the earth? Oh, let's pray for one another. And just as the farmer knows that he must wait on the Lord to bring the increase, let us too wait upon the Lord to make us fruitful and productive, knowing that as He has promised, that what work He has begun in us, He will surely finish. He will complete and perfect to the praise of His everlasting glory. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we see all through the Scriptures that we are to pray. This is what You've called us to do. And You've turned Your throne of power to be for us a throne of grace, that we might come to You, O Lord, that we might know that You're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. But our Father, we thank You particularly for this passage that we have been privileged to look into tonight, because it tells us specifically the kinds of things that we are to pray for on behalf of one another, on behalf of those whom we know and love so dearly, those who are close to us. We may wonder what it is we can pray on their behalf, but here it is. And we thank You, Lord, as we're given to see that these are the very things that we need as well. Oh Lord, we ask that in the days ahead we might be committed to a ministry of prayer, that we might uphold one another before Your throne of grace, that we might be eager, Lord, not simply to remember things as they pop into our mind, but as we consider these things that are important, these things that are so necessary for the welfare and prosperity of the soul. And Lord, may that be the case, not simply that we should be concerned for one another's health and wealth and opportunities and outward circumstances as they come along, but that we might consider the real needs of the soul, that we might realize that whether we see things on the outside or not, and often we don't, nevertheless there are internal needs, there are spiritual needs. And Lord, how we thank You for Your promise that it's those who wait upon You who renew their strength. These are they who mount up with wings as eagles, who run and are not weary, who walk and do not faint. O Lord, hear us as we pray. Continue to speak to us from the Scriptures. Oh, that Christ might be precious to us, that we might make Him preeminent in all things. For Christ Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.